To the book of Revelation. Let me say up front, I kind of apologize for my voice tonight. And, you know, it's not polite to be eating something while I'm talking, but I'm eating these to lubricate a little bit here. But we will get through it. Jude, the first three verses, something that this book has been on my mind a lot. And I want to especially talk about Jude's words concerning the Word of God here. But follow as I read these three verses in Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. A short book, one chapter, but power-packed, very much like the second chapter of 2 Peter, where both of these men speak about apostates in the church. When we use the word apostates, we're talking about those who profess to believe but really don't. Of course, there are lots of Christians who are truly saved and for a while don't live like it and come back to the Lord. But there are also lots of people who profess to be Christians and live like it for a while and then walk away because they never were saved. Well, you look down to verse 4, there are certain men crept in unawares, creepers, people call them, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, likewise, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh and despise dominion and speak evil of dignities or dignitaries. Verse 12, we could just read the whole book, but verse 12, these are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about with of the winds. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the root, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Verse 16, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. I don't guess Jude ever read that book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, did he? he wasn't too concerned about being real nice with these people, just calling it as it is, but they were among them. They feasted with them. They were in the church, and Jude calls them out, and so does Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2. Well, false believers also do not follow the Word of God, and they take the Word of God pretty lightly. And I think that's why in the last part of verse 3, Jude begins by saying, I needed to exhort you to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, because the first thing that apostates will attack is the Word of God. The first place Satan's going to attack and unbelief will attack is the Word of God. The Bible, folks, is our foundation. Everything that we believe and are is based on this book. When we begin to say this is not God's Word, or we begin to say it's like all other books, or we begin to doubt parts of it, or call some of it fairy tale or whatever it is, then our very foundation is being taken away from us. And our world is consumed with doing this. They would like to remove the Word of God from all public places, and they're doing it. They'd like to remove it from the schools, and they're doing it. They'd like to remove it from churches and homes, and I think that they are doing it too. But this Bible is what God has said. That's why we call it God's Word. It is just as real, just as powerful as if God actually stood here with us and we heard His voice say these words. That's what Jesus Christ did, after all, right? And He said these words, and when He said words, they were God's words. Not everything He said then is written down. But when the Holy Spirit then inspired men to write the Bible, He gave them the words that God wanted. And that's what we call the Word of God. It's important. So it's inspired. It's infallible. It's inerrant. It's authoritative. And this is the devil's target. From the very beginning, what did Satan say to Eve in the garden? Yea, hath God said. From the very first doubt, if he's going to get someone to disobey, if he's going to get someone to walk away from God's grace, then he will cast doubt upon the Word of God itself. He's always done that, and he will. So it's important for us to think about these kinds of things because, again, we live in a day where we will see this happen. One reason why I chose the theme, contending for the faith and the Word of God this fall, is because we have to know this and we have to have confidence in it. We have to know that this is the Word of God. But I want to go through these verses 1, 2, and 3, with the outline that you have in your bulletin. And look at a few details, because I think even the details here are interesting and important. First of all, Jude, the writer, and his readers. So in verse 1, we have a little biography, which is very typical of the Bible writers, when he says Jude gives his name and then describes himself as the servant of Jesus Christ, secondly, as the brother of James. And later in verse 3, he will talk about his diligence. He will talk about the need that he had to write. He will talk about how he's trying to exhort, and he's an exhorter. So Jude is the servant of Jesus Christ, the doulos, the bond slave. Men that wrote the Word of God were literally bond slaves to the Holy Spirit. He controlled them. He gave them the words. Their personality is there. Their vocabulary is there. They didn't lose their mind and control, but they wrote what God wanted them to write. We're going to look at that again a little more detail in a minute. And then he calls himself the brother of James. Go back with me to a few verses. Hold your place here. Go back to Matthew chapter 13, and let me show you why we know who this James is. Actually, there are two groups of brothers who are James and Jude. So we have to distinguish these two groups. This James and this Jude are actual brothers of Jesus, that is, children of Mary and Joseph. So in Matthew 13 and verse 55, we have one of those unique verses that tells us about Jesus' family, his brothers and sisters. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brethren, notice, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, by the way, are they not all with us? And so here Matthew tells us that Mary and Joseph had other children. Of course, Jesus was virgin born, but after Jesus was born, then they lived a normal life. They had other children, and we have their names. By the way, Judas was a very popular name, and why not? The head of the tribes of Israel. The tribe of Judah is a great tribe. Why not have that name? But of course, after the man we know as Judas took that name and tarnished it the way he did, very few after that, called themselves Judas. But here he had a brother named Judas, or Jude, and he had a brother named James. Now, go to your right then to Acts chapter 1. And in Acts chapter 1, they're all gathered there in the upper room. And verse 13 says, when they were come in, they went into an upper room where abode both. And now he begins to give the names of the apostles, the 12 apostles, minus Judas, of course. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew. Then notice James, who's the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, and Judas, who's the brother of that James. Now, this James and Judas is not the same as the one we just read over in Matthew, because it wasn't Jesus' brothers who were also apostles, but there was a Judas and a James in the list of the apostles. And this Judas and James were sons of Mary, the other sister. You know, Mary, the mother of Jesus, had a sister named Mary. It was not uncommon for boys or even girls to have the same name in the same family. And she married a man named Clopas, and they had these two boys, James and Judas. Now, back to your left in John, back to John 14, 22, that Judas, not the one we're reading in the book of Judas, but the one who's the disciple, Judas saith unto him, and John will put this footnote, not Iscariot, not that other Judas, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Now, who is this Judas? It's not the brother of Jesus yet. He's not even converted yet. This is that Judas who's part one of the 12. So the point being, just for our information, there is a James and a Jude or Judas who are brothers, and they are two of the 12 disciples. But we're reading the book of Jude, and we have also the book of James. These were written by the brothers of Jesus, the children of Mary and Joseph, who became converted later. So when he says he's the brother of James, everyone in Jerusalem knew James. Everyone knew the pastor of the church because his brother became the pastor of the church and lived a lot longer than the other James. So interesting. Now, notice then about after he gives a little bio about himself, he talks about his readers. He says to them that are, and he gives three characteristics of his readers, which ought to be characteristics of us, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. I wonder if he could have gone ahead and said called by the Holy Spirit. Is he kind of using the Godhead here in their various ministries? As we are sanctified by God the Father, we're preserved and kept by Jesus Christ, we're called to our salvation and called into our place by the conviction of the Holy Spirit as he calls us. Well, let me just give a few reminders of these words. First of all, that where you have that to them that are sanctified by God the Father. It's interesting that actually the word sanctified comes from the word agape, and that's kind of unusual in a translation for that to happen. Agape we usually think of as love. But if you think of the word beloved, we are beloved or beloved of the Father. In that sense, we are sanctified. Let me read what the writer of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 2:11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. You as a believer in Jesus Christ are sanctified by God the Father. Now you say, well, I don't always feel sanctified. Well, because there is a positional sanctification that you have once you get saved. Then there's a progressive sanctification, of course, that we have to live out in our life. These verses are speaking about our positional sanctification that you always have because you're always saved. It's one of those eternal security type things. Hebrews 10:10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified. So in this sense, we are sanctified by God the Father, meaning we have eternal life and it cannot be taken from us. We are sanctified by him. We are preserved in Jesus Christ. I like the term preservation. I like it better than perseverance. I like preservation. We are kept here, and the word literally is kept. This word is so strong. Let me give you how Jesus used it in his prayer in John 17 for his disciples. He said, and now I am no more in the world. He's praying to God, you know, in the garden. But these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given unto me, that they may be one as we are one. Do you think God kept them? I think so. That's how strong this word is. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition. That is, of course, Judas, who was an apostate himself. And so are we kept in Jesus Christ? We certainly are. We're kept by Jesus Christ. And another interesting thing about this word is, look at verse 6 of Jude, in the book of Jude. about the angels. The angels which kept not their first estate. They left where God had placed them. And then in the end of that verse, but left their own habitation, he hath kept in everlasting chains unto darkness. You have the word reserved, but that's a translation of the same word. Are the demons that will spend eternity in hell, and by the way, if you also go down to verse 13, you have it again, they are reserved in blackness of darkness forever. The demons that God will place in hell, will they not be there forever? Will they not be kept in hell forever? Will they ever get out of that? No. The same power that keeps them in that place of torment is the same power that keeps you as a believer. So you are sanctified by God, kept by Jesus Christ, and called, I think, by the Holy Spirit. All things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called. I always like 1 Corinthians 1:1, where Paul begins this book by saying, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. When the Holy Spirit calls you, if you call upon the Lord, you become the called. And you are the called of him when you call upon the Lord. And so we are called, and I think, by the Holy Spirit. So here's Jude, the writer, and his readers. Let's move on down to verse 2 and look at briefly God, the giver of benefits. How common is it when we open one of the Bible books and read something like this, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied? You can almost go to any epistle in the New Testament by Paul or Peter or John, and you will read very similar words to these. Mercy, a common thing. Look down in verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. He will give you that kind of mercy. Now, believers have mercy. Listen to these verses, Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God has mercy for you. And Jude is saying, I wish for all of you readers to know the mercy of God and know how he pours out his mercy upon you. We can come boldly before the throne of grace and find this mercy. And mercy is always being poured out toward us. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul describes Epaphroditus, who was ill, and he prayed for him and so forth. And he says, for indeed, he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him. Not on him only, but also on me also, that I should have sorrow upon sorrow. When we pray for our sick friends and our sick members, and God raises them up, it's right of us to say God had mercy on them. We're not saying, you know, that they were terrible and God had to, you know, overlook some great sin. We're just saying the mercy of God is poured out upon us and goes with us through our Christian life all the time. And if we would stop and look around, even in times that we call troublous and are pretty hard times, we would see God's mercy, and it's there if we'll look for it. And then there's peace, arene, peace. 1 Peter and 2 Peter, when Peter begins both of his books, and I've worked on both of these chapters just memorizing because our Sunday school teacher told us we're supposed to memorize these, so I did. 1 Peter 1 says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Grace and peace be multiplied. And when he begins his second letter, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Peace be multiplied unto you. It ought to be that way in a troublous world, and they lived in a persecuting world, in a world full of trouble. And yet they said that the peace of God should be multiplied. And lastly, in Jude's introduction, he says, not only mercy unto you and peace, but love be multiplied. I just read in Peter's introductions, you know, where he says, peace be multiplied, grace and peace be multiplied, let it spread out, let it multiply. You know, there's an interesting, that word multiply is used in an interesting way in 2 Corinthians 9 when it's talking about, Paul's talking about giving and how God takes our gifts that we give him and he multiplies them in ways where he can use them in the way that he wants. So he says this in 2 Corinthians 9:10. Now, he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Now, those of you who are farmers, have been farmers, or still like to farm in your garden or whatever, know what it is that, first of all, if God hadn't given us seed from before, we'd have nothing to plant. God has to give us something to plant. And so we put a kernel in the ground, and when it grows, that kernel now has multiplied itself. And now on that stalk of corn or that kernel of wheat are lots more seeds. And so we can do a lot of things with this. Basically, two things Paul's saying. We can either eat it or we can give it back to the ground. And we have to eat, so we take part of it and we eat. But we don't eat it all, because if we eat it all, then we don't have any seed left. So God has multiplied it so that we both have what we need and we can put some back into the ground. It grows and it multiplies again. And then he says, God takes then our service and multiplies it all over the world. You know, our little offerings to our missionaries around the world of $50 or $100 may not seem much, and it isn't much in the riches of this world, but God can multiply those things. God can multiply those gifts as he multiplies seed and let the blessings of the righteousness reach many people. So as we give our offerings, it may seem small, it may be a widow's mite, but God can multiply it. So he reminds us that let mercy and peace and love be multiplied. Let me make a few comments about these two verses. Number one, the Bible was written by ordinary men like Jude. Here's a man that didn't even believe in Jesus Christ until after Christ was crucified. His own brother grew up in the house with him. And neither did James, who later wrote the book of James and was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. But God saved them, and then God used them in great ways. It's never too late for God to use you. God always has a way to use you and a plan to use you, so let him do it. But he used people like you and me to write his Bible in the way that he did. Secondly, the Bible is written primarily to the saints, those who are sanctified, those who are preserved, those who are called. The world needs it, and the world needs to hear it, but the Bible's written for believers. Look around you tonight in this room where we sit. Mostly believers? All of us believers? I mean, why are we here? We're here to read this word together. It's written for us. So that's true. And what brings condemnation to some people brings mercy and peace and love to other people. Isn't it always interesting how that you can hear a passage of Scripture or a message about the Scripture and you will be blessed, and yet a person that doesn't know Christ as Savior right here beside you will be angry about that? Why? Because it brings conviction, and it should. And so the Word of God does that. All right, so here's Jude, and here is God, the giver of benefits. But let's go to, thirdly, to this third verse, and look at the Word of God, which is our final authority. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. That faith was once delivered unto the saints. There are six, I think, statements here that we need to recognize, all right? Number one, it was written with diligence. The Bible is written with diligence. He said, I gave all diligence. Literally, haste, you might say. This word is translated haste in other places, but not haste in the sense I was hasty and didn't pay attention, but it was urgent. I needed to write, and the Holy Spirit came to me and enabled me to do this. I want you to hold your place there and go back to the book of Luke, right at the beginning of his book, Luke chapter 1. And read again the diligence that the Bible writers used when they wrote. Luke 1 in the first four verses. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Excuse me. Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, Luke says, having had perfect understanding of all things from the first to write unto thee, because these inspired writers have perfect understanding. And he addresses his, one particular reader, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. You see Luke saying very carefully, this is how we write. This is how an inspired writer goes about it. And Luke is simply saying, Jude saying, I gave all diligence to do this. So first of all, it is written with diligence. Secondly, back in Jude, it was for the common person. When he says that to write unto you of the common salvation, let me give a little word definition here. The word common, we have it, it's very common in our Bible. It comes to us in different ways. You pronounce this word koinase or koinase. Some of you who study Bible history and have heard this term know that when you talk about the language that the New Testament people spoke and wrote in, it was Greek, but it's called what kind of Greek? Koine Greek, right? It's called Koine. It wasn't the classical type of Greek, but it was Koine Greek or common Greek. And so that word means what all the people have, what the common man on the street has, the common language of the people. I wrote unto you of the common salvation, the salvation that all of us have. All of us have gotten the same salvation, you who know the Lord. Now that word koine then becomes the root for a lot of other words we have. Fellowship, koinonia, is what we share in common. The commonality that we all have. Why are we all here in this room at this particular location, at this particular time of day? Because we have a lot of things in common. And we've heard the announcements, and we've read our bulletin, and we believe things together, and we have these things in common. Even the word defilement is to be common. Even that comes from this. We are partakers of the divine nature. We have a common sharing in that. Well, you know, even Titus 1:4, excuse me, that's not... I don't know what I wrote down. In Titus 1:4, yeah, he said, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. So Titus uses this expression. Jude uses this expression. It must have been a very common thing for them to say, we're all of the common faith. Then the word fellowship, which means to have things in common. Paul says in Philippians 1:5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day unto now. We have a common ground in the gospel. One of the things that we have in common, and the reason we come together tonight, is we have a fellowship, a commonality in the gospel. It brought us together. It saved every one of us. And then to Philemon, Paul says that the communication of thy faith, the fellowshipping of your faith, the common things that we have about the faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing that is in you in Christ Jesus. And so this idea of the common salvation is very clear in the scripture. Move on in the verse. Thirdly, it was needful for me to write. And by the way, I shouldn't skip over those words to write, those two infinitives, one above it. I gave all diligence to write. It was needful for me to write. This is the written word of God, isn't it? This is the graphe. This is what God inspired to be written down. It was needful for me to write. The Word of God is necessary, in other words, is what I'm saying. The Word of God is necessary. It's necessary for you. It's necessary that you have it and understand it. You cannot live your Christian life without it. It must be part of what you have. In Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas were in Galatia. And it says, Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. It's necessary that you hear the word of God. Jude is saying, it is necessary for me to write these things unto you. Fourthly, and exhort you. It gives exhortation, fourthly. The word of God gives exhortation. 1 Peter 5:12, at the end of that book, he's closing the book, and he's saying, it's written by Silas, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. And so it exhorts. The word of God exhorts us. It comes alongside you. It helps you and gives you encouragement when you need it. But then number five, it ought to be defended, because he says that you should earnestly contend for the faith. You should earnestly contend. The word here translated contend is the word agony. Literally, you say the Greek word agony. You must earnestly contend for the faith. When you have it in that form, it's agony, but otherwise it's translated fighting. I have fought a good fight, and that's the word for it. Or I have run a good race, that's the word for it. Can you see the fighter fighting with agony? I mean, he's straining every muscle. He's sweating. He's trying to hang in there. He's trying to stay with it. Or the runner running the race, feeling like he's ready to collapse, and he wants to collapse, but the agony of his body is pulling on him, but he keeps on going to the finish line. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. That's this word agony, and Jude uses it to say, you need with agony to defend the word of God. This word is your basis. This word is everything to you. You've got to defend it. But then he says this last statement, which was once delivered unto the saints. What a beautiful statement, and what a beautiful thought this is. Once delivered unto the saints. As a matter of fact, again, I'm going to parse it a little bit more for you, because it's interesting. When you read it in this language that Jude was written in, we have to rearrange the sentences in English, because Greek doesn't have everything to us in English. When we put together a sentence, is word order. You know, usually the subject or the noun comes first, and then the verb follows that, and then a direct object or whatever. I mean, we have to put it in that order, and that's the way we identify those things. They didn't do that. They could designate all of those things by word endings, prefixes, suffixes, and so forth. And here's how it literally reads in that language. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the once for all delivered unto the saints faith. I need to exhort you to contend for the faith. What kind of faith is it? And that adjective is this long. The once for all delivered unto the saints faith. That's what kind of faith it is. And he inserts that in between those words in the original text, because they could do that easier than we could. But it's emphasis that way. It has that kind of emphasis to them that maybe it doesn't have to our ears. This kind of faith that I'm asking you to defend is a once for all delivered unto the saints faith. Now, I'm going to give you another word. It's Sunday night. I feel the freedom to do these kind of things with these words. Once, the word once, you pronounce it hapax, hapax, H-A-P-A-X, hapax, hapex. And when sometimes you have a word that only appears once in the whole Bible, in the original language. It might be a Hebrew word, it might be a Greek word, and it only appears once, and so how do you define it? There's no other place to compare it to. We call that a hapax legomena, that is, once spoken. Only one time it appears in the whole Word of God, and so we have to define it by going to other Greek writings or something like that. Well, that word hapax is very definite in saying once and once only, one time and one time only. As a matter of fact, in looking up the places, and there are 15 uses of this word in the New Testament, I landed in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 26 to 28. And you can go there later. I'm going to read it to you. But notice the three times the word once is used in these three verses from this word hapax. Listen to this. Hebrews 9:26. For then, speaking of Christ's sufferings, must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. How many times did Jesus have to die? Once. Did he have to do it again? One time. He goes on, verse 27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die. How many times are you going to die? Once. Appointed unto man once to die, after this the judgment. He goes on in verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. You see the force of that word once. The writer of Hebrews uses it. He uses it of the very crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the very giving of his life once. And if you know the book of Hebrews at all, you know that he gave himself once and then he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, right? He sat down at the right hand of God because this never has to be repeated again. That is why we've thought it so terrible that the Roman church would pretend to sacrifice Christ again in the Mass every time they take the Mass, that they actually shed his blood one more time. How terrible that is to this word and these passages. He was crucified once and once for all. Now with the force of that word, we come back to Jude and we realize that this faith that we are going to agonize over, that we are going to defend, is once delivered. Are you looking for God to give you some other Bible? Are you in some other religion that has their own religious book that some man wrote somewhere along the way? God gave his word once. Now, it was over a 1,500-year period. That's true. Moses began in 1400 B.C. John finished in 95 A.D., so about 1,500 years. God was doing this, but that little segment of time is the once delivered unto the saints. Through those men and that operation of inspiration. So we have words like this, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine and reproof and so forth. 1 Peter 1:24, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. This is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. And 2 Peter 1:21, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we have interesting verses in the last chapter of Revelation, don't we? Where John knows that he's finishing the last book. And as he comes to the end of this book, he says, I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. Someone likened that picture that John gives there at the end of the book of Revelation to a freight train with 66 cars. And John is putting the 66th car or train car onto the train. Now, if you're going to take away from that train, which car are you going to have to take off? The end one, right? And if you're going to add one more car to that train, where are you going to have to add it? To the end of it. So it's proper for God now at the end of the 66-car train to say, don't take this last car away and don't add another one to it. Train is complete. And so he did, and he put that declaration at the end. And if we add to it in any way or take away, God is offended by that. We are not defending the Word of God and contending for the Word of God. We're destroying the Word of God. But that's what religions do. That's what human beings do. some man who pretends to be a man of God pretends that some angel spoke to him, and so he writes a book and pretends that it's equal to this book? No, this is the book that was once for all delivered unto the saints. We need to have confidence in that. We need to know it and believe it. So, let me say this in closing. Inspiration came and went for 1,500 years. Revelation was the last one. The canon, as we call the canon of the scriptures, the 66 books, is closed. The train is closed. No more cars on that train. It was written by Jewish men about a Jewish Messiah in a Jewish language, whether the Hebrew or the Greek. That's what they spoke. And that's where God centered his revelation. No other writing in history can be equal to it. There's no other book, whether the Quran or the Book of Mormon or any other religious book, can speak with the authority of this book. This is God's word and none other. So we must, folks, read it. We must believe it. We must live it. And as Jude says, we must defend it with all that we have, because this is God's word. Stand now with me, if you will. So we've read these three verses in Jude. I hope that it will encourage us. Let's go to him in prayer, and let's ask his help and blessing as we do these things. Let's stand together. Father, how we love your word, and we thank you for it. Where would we be if we didn't have your word? If you hadn't spoken, and if these men hadn't written under the direction of your Holy Spirit? We would be wandering stars in this world ourselves. We'd be clouds without water. We wouldn't know what to do. But, oh, Father, we have your word, and we see clearly in there your will for us. We see clearly our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, both in his first coming and his glorious second coming. We see the offer of salvation through grace to each of us. We see it all clearly, and we thank you and praise you for it. Father, help us to do our part in defending it, in diligently partaking in it. Help us, Father, to be students of it and readers of it. Father, forgive us of our laziness. Forgive us of our disinterest. Forgive us, Father, of things that get in our way and don't allow us this time. Oh, Father, help us in these things. And may your word be held high, and may we use it until Jesus comes as our guiding light. So bless us now as we think about these things and sing a song that reminds us of you and your word, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. John.